Returning this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48 and verses 15 and 16. And he, that is Jacob or Israel, blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, these form a kind of focal point for the events of this chapter and the closing verses of the previous chapter. And really, it is a reminder of a grandfather's best gift. Here, Jacob, grandfather to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, pronounces a blessing from God upon them. They could have no greater favour conferred upon them before their grandfather died. Well, these are clearly Jacob's final days. He senses that death is approaching and he has unfinished business. Go back to chapter 47, verse 29. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. Even though he is Israel, a godly man, a believer, that's what his name, Israel, indicates, he must die. Christians must die. Not they may die, but we must die. Why must even the best of men die? Because we are men at best. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are under the fall of Adam. We are under the curse. But death for a true believer is not the end. Death will simply be that final act of refinement where we shall be forever separated from sin and all its effects. Jacob did not fear to die. That is clear. But he had unfinished business, and therefore he summons his son Joseph. Well, before we look at Jacob's unfinished business, what of us? If we were to sense that death was near, of course not everyone has that privilege. Some die in their sleep, some are killed in a car accident. Would we have unfinished business? Are there things that we would say to our loved ones? Arrangements that we would wish to be made? Then why should we delay? Sometimes we leave these things. We put them off. But Jacob senses that the time is near, and therefore he calls for Joseph. He's been in Egypt 17 years. But his faith is strong. One thing about Jacob, you know that there are many godly men in the Bible, and their best years were their younger years. That's when their faith shined brightest. It's when their convictions held strongest influence. And yet some slide. They grow cold. They may not give up the faith. The Lord may restore them graciously at the end. But their lapses, their falls, the temptations that they yield to were stronger in their final years. It was the case with David, but not with Jacob. Here we see that his final years, you could say his faith, shone through most clearly, and we see it in these verses before us this morning. He is determined to be buried in Canaan. Why was that? He says to Joseph, "Bury me not in Egypt." Verse 30, "Carry me out of Egypt and bury me with my fathers." Why is it? Was it simply that this is where his grandfather Abraham and Isaac had a resting place, and he wished to be buried alongside them in the family grave? No. That may have been a factor. But this is a statement of faith. And he knows it. He may have been settled in Egypt. These may even have been his best years, where his family were settled. But he looks to Canaan. He believes the promises that God has given to his family and to himself regarding Canaan. But not simply the promise that Canaan will be his descendants' country. More than that, he believes all the promises. Canaan, and the promise that Canaan would be the inheritance of his seed, his descendants, was but part. It was a token. He looked beyond this world. He looked to eternal things. That better country, that city that has foundations. He believed that God would send the Saviour. There would be that great fulfillment of the salvation promises that were bound up in all the other promises given to him. And this is where his heart is. And so when he says to Canaan, just as Abraham prior to him had said, he insists on a burial in Canaan because it's a statement of his faith. I believe that God will bring my descendants back to this land. And I believe all the promises that is a mere token of. It was secondly a testimony to his family. He in a sense is saying to Joseph, to his grandsons, to all of his descendants, don't settle here in Egypt. I'm going back to Canaan in a coffin, but don't settle here in Egypt. Egypt is not your home. There is a great eternal purpose of God that he has revealed. Believe it. Heed it. Don't abandon the promises. They would be in Egypt some considerable time. Some would say 400 years. Others would say 215. It depends on the calculations that you make in Scripture. But a considerable number of generations. And you can imagine people within the community of this family beginning to say, well, what of God's promises? There seems no prospect of fulfillment. We may as well settle down here and enjoy life in Egypt. That's how many people, even as Christians, think today. Well, the promise of heaven seems so distant. All the glory and the benefits that Christ has revealed, laid up for his believing people, they are so distant. I will simply settle down and enjoy life in this world. That's akin to the Israelites being assimilated to the Egyptians and remaining there comfortably in the land. And so Jacob says, carry me out. It's a reminder. This is not your home. Your home is where God has promised he will bless you everlastingly. Well, Jacob is sick at the beginning of chapter 48, and Joseph visits again, but this time with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Doubtless, what took place in this chapter would make a deep impression upon these two sons of Joseph. Matthew Henry says, "It is a good thing to introduce young people to old saints. Take them to see their grandparents, particularly if their grandparents are believers, and love the Lord and believe the promises." Can you imagine these two young men? They were probably at this stage about 21 years old. The language of this chapter seems to indicate that they were much younger, mere children. The phrase, "Joseph brought them out from between his knees," suggests that. But that phrase could be translated "from alongside his knees," as if he had one on each side of him. But you work out the record. Joseph was given his wife after he was raised from the prison, 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine before Jacob and Israel and his family come down into Egypt. 17 years in Egypt. These were 20-year-old young men. But they are brought to see their grandfather. What a privilege. What an impression must have been made upon them. They were raised in the upper echelons of Egyptian society. Joseph had been at the court of Pharaoh, at his right hand, with power, authority, wealth, comforts at his disposal. These young men could so easily have been assimilated into Egyptian culture and high life. But now Joseph brings them to see their elderly grandfather, a herdsman, but no ordinary herdsman. A man of God, a prophet, a believer, a man of rich experience, but of strong faith. He comes then with his sons. Joseph comes to Jacob, and we read that when Jacob heard of their coming, he strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. Rather, it says here, Israel strengthened himself. As we read through this passage, I'm sure it was obvious to you that, and perhaps you even feel slightly irritated. First it says Jacob, then it says Israel, as if it's two different people. And yet, we know it's the same man with two names. And we may think, well, why doesn't the scripture stick with one name or the other? Why is it Jacob hears, verse 2, that they're coming, and then it's Israel who strengthens himself? Well, it's Jacob, the man who told Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage." But Israel was his God-given new name. It speaks of his faith, of his prevailing prayer, of his princely status before God. And so it's entirely appropriate that it is Israel that blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, and not Jacob. There's significance to every name, every word in Scripture, inspired by the Lord. Israel strengthens himself. The whole manner of this procedure, they're brought before their father. He blesses them, crossing his hands, such that the right hand, which would normally go on the head of the eldest son, was placed upon Ephraim, the younger, and the left hand upon Manasseh. He does that wittingly, Scripture says. Why? Because he is directed here as a prophet of the Lord. He has been given insight into the future affairs of his family. Ephraim and Manasseh will become tribes of Israel, but Ephraim will become the more prominent of the tribes. In fact, the whole of the northern tribes in Israel were often referred to by the prophets with the label Ephraim, not by Manasseh. Both would be blessed. But let's see what happens here as Israel strengthens himself. There's an example to the elderly there, isn't there? Here is an old man. His eyes are dim. As he worships, he leans upon his staff or the bedhead. And yet, at the same time, his faith is strong. And here it's Israel, the man of faith, that strengthens himself. He has a further act and testimony to declare before his days are out. Why does the Lord leave frail elderly people, his own children here upon earth, for a time? Why doesn't he take them home? There's a work to be done so often. And Jacob senses that. And so he strengthens himself. It was as if this final act of blessing Joseph and his sons, he must strengthen himself for this great honour and privilege, this burden that is laid upon him. We may not be able to strengthen ourselves for physical things. May the Lord give us strength that we may be raised to spiritual endeavours. It's a noteworthy thing for me. Over the years I can remember many who were becoming very frail in old age, and yet somehow they still managed to get to the house of God. They wanted to be there, to be an example to younger generations perhaps, or to be there because they loved the word. That was the one focal point in the week. They may not be able to do much, but they wanted to be in the presence of the Lord's worshipping people. Well, Jacob here has a work to do, to bear witness to his faith, his values, his hopes, his confidence in God, his experience, his distaste for the world. And here is then this further act of testimony, as it is related to us in chapter 48. He begins with reflection. In verse 3, he said unto Joseph, God Almighty. Remember, this is one of those rare titles that the patriarchs gave to God. God Almighty. He had introduced himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient. It's telling that Jacob begins this final testimony, God Almighty. He has proved himself to be my all-sufficient God. I've gone through the mill, Jacob could say, but he's never failed me. He is the all-sufficient. Did Manasseh and Ephraim note these words? Remember, they were raised in Egyptian society. But now, perhaps this impression is made upon them. Our old herdsman grandfather knew the Almighty, the All-Sufficient. He commends that God to us. Will we choose that God? Young people here, life is before you. Is God to be your God? Do you discern him as the Almighty, the all-sufficient God, worthy of your trust, your loyalty, your obedience? That's how Jacob begins. He appeared unto me at Luz of Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said, behold, I will make thee fruitful. Jacob here is rehearsing before his son Joseph, his grandsons, that great promise, those great promises that Abraham had received, that had been confirmed to Isaac, and then reaffirmed to Jacob when he had that dream at Bethel. He knew that these promises were God's revelation, and he believed them, and he laid hold upon them. It was part of that promise was that the land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession. He says that here, verse 4. And now, turning to Ephraim and Manasseh, he reverses the order already. The younger first, which were born unto thee in the land of Canaan. He says, they are mine. He adopts them. He places them as equals alongside Reuben and Simeon. Why does he do this? Clearly by direct guidance from the Lord. But also, it is according to his own lasting wish. Who is to have the birthright in his family? Remember, in the ancient world, the eldest son would normally have the birthright. That birthright would represent a double portion of their father's inheritance. Joseph, son of Rachel, his chosen wife, he was to have the birthright. Reuben had forfeited it anyway. And so in blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, a double portion, Joseph is to have a double lot amongst the inheritance of Canaan. The promises of God are believed. And Jacob grants this as the birthright to his son Joseph. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you needn't turn to it. But let me read what we read here. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. And so here in Genesis 48, the Lord, Jacob is dealing with the birthright. These two sons may have thought, is that it? The birthright we get is the blessing of Jacob? Is that all? In one sense, Joseph could only give them earthly preferment and wealth of an Egyptian kind. But Jacob gave them something far, far greater, something far more valuable. What a lesson this was to Ephraim and Manasseh. Matthew Henry says, Jacob teaches these young persons not to look upon Egypt as their home, nor to incorporate, assimilate themselves to the Egyptians, but to take their lot with the people of God. Did he look them in the eye? Did he say, look, there's Reuben and Simeon, Naphtali and Gad and so on. Manasseh, Ephraim, this is where you belong. This is your lot. Do not hanker after the temptations of worldly wealth and preferment in Egypt. Embrace the promises of your grandfather and your father. You may be despised. It's clear the Egyptians despised shepherd people. But throw in your lot with them. These are where your greatest blessings will come from. Believe the promises to your greatest advantage. Is that how Ephraim and Manasseh received these words of Jacob? I believe they are. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Israel, or Jacob, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. He worshipped. Why did he bless these sons? Ultimately, Hebrews tells us it was an act of faith. It was a declaration of faith. I've come into Egypt. I came into Egypt because I needed food. But ultimately, he says, the greatest gift I have to give to my grandsons is the blessing of the promises. And he confers them upon these two sons of Joseph. That was the best. That was the richest. It was an eternal favour. And it was an act of his faith. If he hadn't believed that those promises will be fulfilled, what a heartless act it would have been to lay his hands crossed upon Ephraim and Manasseh. But by doing what he did, he is saying, I believe that all these promises will be fulfilled. We need to move on quickly. Look at verses 15 and 16, which I read as a text. He blessed Joseph. You see, in blessing the sons, he's blessing Joseph. This is his final act of preferment upon Joseph. He says that I didn't expect to see you again, but the Lord has shown me your seed, your sons. But look at what he says here. God, before whom my fathers did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. 17 years in Egypt, he'd been fed. And the instrument was Joseph. But he looked beyond Joseph. It's God who's looked after me, he says. He's been the shepherd to me. He's been my faithful supplier. I rest upon him as my providential God. But then he adds, verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. And in our Bible, it's a capital letter for the angel, and rightly so. This was no ordinary member of the heavenly host. The angel is Christ incarnate, who appeared so often in the Old Testament. He's speaking here of the work of his future Saviour, who he glimpsed, the angel that revealed himself. And look at what he says, who redeemed me. Did you know this is the first time in Scripture the word redeemed appears? And of course, it's Jacob showing us that his faith was not simply in a God who would give him a land and a God who would feed his belly faithfully. He looks beyond this world. He looks to that great redemption from all evil, the evil of sin, its curse, the death that it would bring. He believes the gospel, and it's here, and it's that gospel blessing which he wants to confer, if he could, upon Manasseh and Ephraim. Do we believe the gospel of redeeming grace? Jesus Christ is come. The angel that Jacob or Israel viewed in the Old Testament has come. He's lived. He's died. He's accomplished eternal redemption. Having paid the price of sin. That's what redeem means. It means to pay the price in order to liberate. And he says, he's redeemed me. He's liberated me from all evil. That's why Jacob doesn't fear death when he comes to the end here. Now, Joseph corrects him. And we're drawing to a conclusion, but look here. Joseph saw, verse 17, that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. It was not etiquette. It was not convention. The oldest son should have the right hand of Jacob upon his head. But Jacob had placed it upon the head of the younger. Why did he do this? Jacob says, I know it. My son, I know it. Both shall become a great people. Both shall be blessed, but Ephraim shall be the greater. Why is that recorded here? Well, it shows us that what Jacob does is a great prophetic act, that he acted as directed by the Lord. Did these brothers sense that? As they would doubtless have remembered this remarkable encounter with their grandfather. Did they embrace the heavenly promise? Did they understand the promise of a Redeemer? I believe this must have been a great testimony to them. What is the lesson for us here? Well, firstly, as parents and grandparents, what's the legacy we bequeath to our children? We may give them our wealth, our earthly possessions, but above all, if we give to them our testimony, a statement of our faith, an example of our anticipation of the promises of God, our prayers, that's the greatest gift we can give them. Young people, what is it you most seek in life? Imagine you were Manasseh and Ephraim. Would you focus upon your father's wealth or your grandfather's benediction, blessing? It was the grandfather's blessing which was the greatest privilege they ever received, to be named amongst the people of Israel. If they believed that promise, if they shared Jacob's faith, then that would have been more to them than all of Joseph's worldly assets. May God give us an eye to spiritual things, to an eternal inheritance, the blessings of redemption. They're worth far more than a billionaire's life here on earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for these words of Jacob, his testimony to thy goodness and faithfulness and salvation. Help us to believe these things. Make us, move us, that we shall seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all earthly things shall be given to us as we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service with hymn 590. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. 590.